Well, today we're continuing on with our sermon series here at SBC that we started a few weeks ago called The Outsider's Gospel. We've been looking at the book of Ruth in the Old Testament. And so let me just catch us up where we're at in the story, just to remind us. So who we've been looking at really is this woman, Naomi. In fact, some might argue that the book of Ruth should really be called the book of Naomi, because it really centers around her and surrounds her and her relationship with God and what God teaches her. But what we find out is that she is in exile in Moab. She is from Judah, so she's part of God's chosen people. She's been in exile in Moab, really a refugee, because of a famine that has taken over Judah. And where we're picking up the story, Naomi has heard that the famine is over in her homeland. And so she's decided to leave her exile in Moab and go back to Bethlehem, where she's from. And she returns. It's good for us to remember. She returns without much hope, right? Her husband has died. Her sons have died. Those are basically her sole means of survival. And so yet she decides to go back. All she has left is her two Moabite daughters-in-law, Ruth and Orpah. And all she has is them and this bitter heart that she has, but she figures that, well, at least in Judah, I like the food, and there's going to be a grave for me someday. That's basically where she's at. So she has, last week we heard she graciously releases her daughters-in-law to stay in Moab instead of return to Judah with her, because remember, if they go back to Judah, they're going to be refugees now and have little hope as well. One of those daughters-in-law, Orpah, takes her up on it and says, okay, she kisses her, she cries, and she goes back to her family. But where we're going to pick up the story now is we hear about Ruth, this other Moabite daughter-in-law, and we're going to see how she responds and how and what God might be teaching us. So let's listen to God's word. This is continuing on in Ruth chapter 1, and now we're in the 15th verse. So she, Naomi, said, "See, your sister-in-law, Orpah, has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not press me to leave you or to turn back from following you. Where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. There will I be buried. May the Lord do thus and so to me, and more as well, if even death parts me from you." When Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more to her. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" And she said to them, "Call me no longer Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt bitterly with me. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has dealt harshly with me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned together with Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, who came back with her from the country of Moab. They came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we do pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts might be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. You're our rock and you're our redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. For all of my life and probably most of all of our lives, folks in this room, books by Dr. Seuss have been kind of a staple on the shelves. Anybody Dr. Seuss fans? Got some Dr. Seuss fans. Not only whimsical pictures, of course, but also simple rhymes that taught the youngest of us to read and to develop our learning. We're thankful for that. But another interesting thing, another reason why I like Dr. Seuss, is because of his developed social messages that really come out in his stories. So let me tell you an example. My very favorite Dr. Seuss book is Horton Hears a Who, which I know is a movie today, but was clearly a book long ago. It was published first in 1953, and we all know the story. It's about this elephant named Horton who is frolicking around in a pool, and he hears this small speck of dust. He hears it, and so he puts it on a clover, and finally what happens, he finds out that there, on this little speck of dust, it's this whole world, right, Whoville. And the mayor of Whoville comes to him and says, please protect us. And what does Horton do? He goes to the very ends of himself to protect and be with these little Whos. Why? Because a person is a person no matter how small. We all know the story. What's interesting about the book to me is how Dr. Seuss, Theodore Geisel, wrote this book. He was born 1904, and as many in his generation, strongly anti-Japanese, right? This is a child of World War I, World War II. And in fact, he was an artist, he drew racist anti-Japanese pictures and cartoons, political cartoons for American magazines, right? I'm not going to put them up on the screen, but we can all picture what those are. So just filled with hatred because of the why of this enemy. But afterwards, after the war, this is what we hear. His views change. He actually goes to Japan to write an article for Life magazine. And apparently what happened to Theodore Geisel is he starts to interview some children. He goes to a school. He asks them to draw for him. What do they hope to be in the future? And apparently what happened is he found out that these pictures that these kids were drawing were almost the exact same pictures that his kids were drawing. And he had this epiphany that these are Whos that needed to be seen. That before he hated them because of the why, because they were the enemy, but now they were Whos that needed to be seen. And so he writes this book to try to tell that story. When you see the who in the other, the why follows. When you see the who in the other, the why follows and takes care of itself. No person is too small. A person is a person, no matter how small. Well, today, we ask those same questions. We ask who questions and why questions, but I think actually it's the why question that most dominates our world. In fact, I would argue that, in part at least, our ability to be the top of the food chain for so long has been because we ask why questions, right? Why does fire... Why does things burn and combust, right? Why do when we cook food, it's going to be safer for us? Why is there physics and gravitational force that can cause us to do things? Why is the question that cures diseases? Why is the question that builds empires? Why is the question that lets us understand from the smallest to the biggest things in the entire universe what's going on, right? Why is the question that dominates three-year-olds to our demise, oftentimes, right? It is at the very core of our human essence and being. Why things happen. Why things are the way they are. It is the basic building block of our life. It is the basic question of our lives. But what happens when our why supersedes everything else? What happens when the reason we are doing things, the why, becomes more important than the ethics or the compassion of the methods that we employ, right? What happens when we, in the midst of the pursuit of our why, forget, as Dr. Seuss did, the Whos, even the Whos down in Whoville, right? In other parts of the world that we often forget. See, and I think that is the dilemma of our lives. That is the dilemma of our story today. Because if we let the whys of our life dominate, then we can get into trouble, can we not? Why should I do what my parents tell me to do, right? It's my life. I'm going to do what I want. Why shouldn't I look at that attractive person and invite them out to dinner in my office, right? It's just dinner, right? My spouse doesn't need to know that. There's that other country and they're our enemy. Why don't we put sanctions on them, which really hurt the poor and the oppressed folks and not really the leaders? Why? Well, we need to get their attention, right? Because we have American interests, right? Sometimes we can let these why questions, or this week, why don't I send bombs to people in the mail that I don't like, right? Because that are against me, right? Or why don't I go into that synagogue and shoot up folks that disagree with me or of a different faith than me? Right? When we let the whys are important questions, but if we let them dominate over against any other question, then we can get into trouble. Maybe why isn't the right question for you and for me. Ruth and Orpah, our text today, Naomi's daughter-in-law, they are facing very easy why decisions, according probably to us, right? Naomi tells them to go back home. Go back home, go back to their mothers and their fathers and to their homelands. Don't go with me back to my land. Then you're just going to be a refugee. There's going to be nothing there for you. Go back home. Why? Lots of easy whys. First of all, it's good for them, right? Moab is their home. Judah, frankly, was their enemy. Why not go back home? That's the logical conclusion. Why go back home? You're young, Naomi says, right? You still have time. You could still go start a new life. You could still go find a husband and have children. Remember, which that was really the safety net of everything in Naomi and Ruth and Orpah's life. Are you going to find that where I come from? No. You're going to find that in your community. Why go back home? Because you're young and you still got time. Why go back home? Because it's safe, right? It's the same reason why when our kids say, can I go off and join the circus? We say no, right? Why go back home? Because remember, for young women in Ruth and Orpah's day, and frankly, for young women in our world still today, the world can be a very dangerous place, right? It's not a great place for women. And hopefully it's getting better with leading by our own country, but relatively, that's new on the world scene. Why go back home? Because that is the place of safety, and they want to live. They want to survive. And finally, why go back? Because Naomi tells them to. This is their elder. This is their mother-in-law, and you do what your mother-in-law says, right? Women in Ruth and Orpah's position are not used to making their own decisions, right? For better, for worse, they were not used to making their own. This woman told her what to do. The whys were right in front of them. Orpah follows the why. I don't know which one of those whys got to her, but she followed the whys, and it was the logical why. And yet that's where the good news of the gospel comes in, and that's what we heard today. Because for some reason, for Ruth, she does not. For some reason, she chooses not to orient her life by the why, but she chooses to orient her life by something else, and that is the who. The who right in front of her. Ruth takes control. Let's look at the scripture really quick. You've probably heard this passage in a myriad of weddings in your life, and maybe your own too. But what does Ruth say? Don't press me to leave. Where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people. Where you die, I will die. Your God will be my God. And may God do this unto me. She even invokes God into this promise. And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go, she said no more to her. Right. What Ruth is saying, right, is that is what we say when we say these vows or when we hear them in marriage, that no matter what the whys in life, for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness or in health, no matter what the whys, I am making you my who. You are my who, and no longer am I the sun and everything orients around me. Now you are the sun, and I orient my life. We orient our lives around each other. See, isn't that interesting? Ruth moves from why to who. And when that happens, history is changed. We're going to see that coming up in the story. So what about us? What does this mean for us? How do we learn from Ruth's example, and why is this important? Well, first, this move from why to who, I think, is really the quintessential guide for Christian living. When we think about what it means, how do we orient our lives as Christians, how do we make decisions, I would argue that it's moving from why to who. I was just talking to someone the other day who's trying to stick by their Christian guns, right? They're living in a world where people are doing things that they don't want to do, but they're sort of feeling like, oh my gosh, I'm sort of stuck, and yet I have these things that I know that I shouldn't do, and yet everybody else is doing it, and is that a big deal for me to do it anymore? Where's my why? Where's my why anymore? And we all deal with that as well. But as I've been thinking about it, I think this question of Ruth and this example of Ruth helps us in that situation and in ours as well. Because when we start to orient ourselves not around why should I, would I, why should I not, but we start to orient around ourselves of who is going to win in this? Who is going to lose in this? Who will I lead Christ into love in what I do and not do? All of a sudden it changes things. Because who is more powerful than why? Why? Because who involves flesh and blood. It involves flesh and blood. And we are called to and created to care for people in flesh and blood like Christ created us. Remember 1 Corinthians 8. A little aside from the New Testament. Remember, Paul's writing the Corinthians, and they're arguing about eating food sacrificed to idols. That's what's going on there. So you think about that church, and you've got Gentiles, and you've got Jews that are coming into faith in Jesus Christ. And we've got the Gentiles who say, hey, we've been eating this meat sacrificed to idols forever. It's great meat. Why would we not want to eat this meat? We know that there's no other gods out there. It doesn't really matter, right? And then you've got these folks over here go, wait a second, I've been taught my whole life not to do this. And when we do that, it gives me angst, and it gives me it makes me wonder if I should be doing it or not. What does Paul say? He says, well, eating meat, sacrifice, there is no other gods, of course. But don't do it if it's going to cause somebody else to stumble, right? The why is you can do it because there's really no other gods, right? That's the logical argument. But the who is, wait a second, how is this affecting other people around you? Who is looking at you in what you do or what you don't do, right? That is the question. Now, to be clear, sometimes the who is us, right? There are folks in abusive relationships. There are folks who are being bullied. There are folks that are having prejudice done against them. We need to remember that our who is just as important as other people's who's. Right? Our who is just as important as other people's who's. And if people are ruining and affecting our who's, the who of who we are in Christ, in God's design, then we need to stand up for that. Not just for us, but for them, because that's not how they're created to live. And yet, when we orient our lives not around always the logic of things, but around the who of things, then all of a sudden it calls us to something different. It calls us to stand up for ourselves. It calls us to stand up for our family and those around us. It also calls us to stand up for people on other sides of the world, or people who are, as we sang before, refugees in other places, or wherever else it is, we are called to stand up for them, not because of the logic of it, but because of the who of it, because they are who's that God sees, and we are called to stand up for them. The second reason why what Ruth does helps us today, I think, is it gives us hope as God's children, because the foundational truth of this is that God has done the same thing for us. We can argue theologically why God loves us, right? We can say, well, God loves us. Why? Because God has to love us because God is love. Right? That's a theological argument. And sure, it's true. But why does God love us? It's not because of the why, because God has to. It's because of the who of who we are. We are persons that God has created, that God has loved. And he loved us enough that he actually became who for and with us. He came down to join us so that his who might join with our who, that we might have life. And so when we hear Ruth's example, when we claim that example for ourselves, not only is it the way God calls us to live, but it reminds us of the God who loves us, who thinks that we were not too small to be loved. Ruth saw the who that was right before her, and she stuck with her, and she carried her to the finish line. And so here's the question for you and me today. Who are the who's that you and I are called to serve? Who are the who's in the world, in the news, that you and I are called to serve? For when we do that and when we stick up for the who's, we are living into the gospel of Jesus Christ, the one who knows us and who loves us and who gives us life itself. And that is good news. Amen.